So what we've seen so far as we have worked our way through this letter is that God has established his new temple here on this earth. That doesn't mean that God has sent down concrete bricks down into this world. But by his Spirit, he has created a new people. They are his temple where God dwells. God doesn't live in church buildings, but he lives in his people. God's people are all those who have heard the good news about Jesus. They have heard the news that Jesus died for our sins and has risen from the dead. And they have believed in that, knowing that in him is life where once there was death. That in him there is reconciliation where once there was alienation. Where we have been united to God and we have been united with one another. That is what this whole letter has been teaching us about who the church is. We are the embassy of God. We have been called out of the world and into God's heavenly embassy here in this country, here on this earth. So I like, whenever I go down to London every so often, and when I go down there and I've got free time, I just walk and I just see where I end up over the next 3 to 4 hours. It's helpful when you've got a phone because you can find out where you are. There's normally a subway nearby. You just walk in and you find your way. But I love just walking around, seeing the different architecture. But it seems every single time I go, I always end up in embassy land. You can tell quite quickly if you're there because you can see the streets start to be populated by flags and people speaking in different languages. Well, actually, that's all of London, isn't it? But you see, you start to realize you're there. And actually, one of the things I remember while I was sitting down, I wanted to learn a bit more about embassies. And what I realized is that the embassy is just the building. The diplomatic mission are those who live within the building. It's a nice little illustration there about the church. But it's a reminder to us, it's those people who are the diplomatic mission. They are sent from one country to represent their nation to another nation. And they are called, while they live together in that thing, they still live under the laws and the rules and the conduct and the morality of the nation that sent them. They don't abandon their customs when they move to a new nation. They keep them. And that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand here, is that we have been called to a different way of life. We live according to God's way of life. We live in a heavenly way. We are the inbreaking of the new creation into this world. It is kingdom living. We are the kingdom of God who have been set apart to live for him. And that is what we are going to see this evening. We're going to see this. We're going to work our way through these verses 25 to 32. And we're going to see how this gets into the nitty-gritty of everyday life together. Now, this might seem intimidating, but please don't be worried. We've got 5 points this evening. Remember, I did 1 point in my first week here. So I've added those 2 points that I missed that week. So I've added them in now. But we've got 5 points this evening, and we're going to work our way through as we look at this. We're going to spend about 4 or 5 minutes in each point. We could spend a whole sermon in some of these. And please do take the time to meditate upon this over the coming weeks, to think about how we might put these things into action as we seek to live as God's people here on this earth. Thank you very much, Greg. We see here that truth is greater than falsehood. I did have to ask Sarah if I got the greater than sign right or not. Thankfully, she's obviously the mathematician in our family. So here we see truth is greater than falsehood. Because what Paul tells us, see there in verse 25, Paul tells us that falsehood belongs to the old life. You see, lies and falsehoods, they are distortions and perversions of the truth. You know, they're like when you're, those crazy mirrors at the fun fair which alter and twist your reflection. They trade on truth, but misrepresent it, giving a false witness of what stands in front of the mirror. And that's the same thing what lies do. The devil, from the very beginning, has been a distorter of the truth ever since his first utterance in the garden when he said to Eve, "Did God actually say?" You see here, have a look there. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood." That's the exact same language as we saw back in verse 22, to put off your old self. The imagery there is this idea of taking off your old clothing, your old life, putting it down behind you and walking away from it. And that's what Paul is saying we are to do with falsehood, with lies as well. That's what we're to do with anything that might contradict the truth of God's word, his revelation to his people. Casting away anything that has a wrong view of God and the gospel. But while lies are to be abandoned, we are called to treasure the truth. We're to treasure the truth because God himself is the truth. He sent Jesus to speak the truth to the world. And Jesus is the embodiment of that message of truth. That in a world that revels in lies, God sends the truth through his Son. The truth that God is holy, but God is loving. God is in control, but God is there to help and to rescue his people. And then you see, what he's saying here is that truth helps because the bodily harmony is our goal. So just have a look there as you read right in the end of verse 25, where he says, "The reason we speak the truth with our neighbor is we are members one of another." We speak the truth to one another because we are one new man. We are one new humanity, one new body created through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the members must work in union with one another. And lies are going to have an impact on that. But truth is going to help that to grow. Chrysostom, he was one of the early church fathers. He was a bishop in Constantinople. And when he was speaking on this passage, he compared this idea here. He said that it's a little bit like a serpent, like an eye that sees a serpent on the ground. Or a nose that smells something foul in the food. And the eye doesn't warn the foot about the serpent that's coming its way. Or the nose doesn't warn the mouth about the foul-smelling food it's going to eat. What it's doing is it's telling lies and it's presenting falsehood. And it causes damage to the foot. It causes damage to the mouth. But see, why this is such a helpful imagery is that the feet and the eyes, the mouth and the nose are part of one body. Damage to one part of the body does damage to all of the body. That's the same imagery that we're seeing here. We are members one of another. Together, God's church is made up of different people who form one body. We are all different parts of limbs serving different functions. but all for the same goal in mind. I think this can be a paradigm shift for some of us, in that if one member of the body is hurting, the whole church is. That means if we are hurting members of the church, we are actually self-harming. If we propagate lies or falsehood, we only injure ourselves in the end. So we see here truth is greater than falsehood because truth builds up the church rather than damages the church. Sorry, next point there, please. We see here then, the next point then, is diffused anger is greater than simmering anger. A few years ago, I was back in Ireland and I went to see my grandparents. And I asked them for some advice about my upcoming marriage. And I said, you guys have been married for nearly 60 years at this stage. What would you tell me? What counsel would you give me? And their first and their only piece of advice was, don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed angry. That was hard-won wisdom for the two of them. But it was helpful. And actually, that captures what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus here. But I think it's helpful. Have a look there. It's a bit strange the way it's phrased, isn't it? But you see here, be angry and do not sin. So firstly, I think that's strange because I think for a lot of us, we might equate anger and sin, that they're one and the same thing. But it's interesting because Paul says that isn't the case. Anger can be justified. More to the point, anger is normal. It is right for us to feel anger about what we see in the news today, about that horrible atrocity down in Streatham. It's right when we see people being bullied to be angry about that. It is right to feel anger about these things, about the sin in the world, about wickedness and cruelty to one another. But what Paul here is wanting to warn us about is that simmering anger, now that is harmful. See, the picture here is where people are not dealing with their anger. It's where they're letting anger just keep going, letting it bubble up and build up and grow and start to overtake our minds, start to obsess us, shape the way we view everybody and not just that one situation. It's a little bit like leaving mold in the shower. You know, when you first go in, so my trouble is I take off my glasses, I can't see anything, so it's even worse for me. So I can't see when it first comes, when you see those first little bits. You need to deal with it immediately, don't you? Because if you let that keep going, if you don't do anything to do that, it grows and it grows and it grows. And when it gets too big, that means you've got to do extensive and expensive action to fix it. Sometimes it might mean getting a totally new shower. And that's the same idea of what he's saying here, is if we let anger build, it is going to cause issues within the church. Particularly, as he says there in verse 27, he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And this is where anger can be dangerous. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, there's the story of Cain and Abel. And there's a story where they both give offerings to God. God accepts one and not the other. And Cain is really angry about that. And God says to him, why are you angry? Also, more to the point, don't be careful, because the devil is prowling. Satan is near, and he will have dominion over you. You see, the danger is that when we are angry, we are normally at our weakest and our most susceptible to bad advice and end up making terrible decisions. That can be the time when we're angry and our tongue starts to become a bit looser. And we say the things that we know we shouldn't. Or when we're angry, we might not be able to see things as they really are and seek to serve and love one another. So Paul says, be angry, but don't let it simmer. Don't let it fester. Don't let it bubble over. Because that is when the devil gets in, and that's when danger really happens within the church. I think we'll all know the stories of churches that have been ripped apart, where anger and upset with other people within the church has never been dealt with. And it's been a great sadness to see congregations ripped apart by that. So we see Paul says that diffusing and dealing with anger is greater than simmering anger. And next, he says that honest labor is greater than thievery. See there, you see that in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. So Paul tells us here that, we read the commandments earlier on, stealing is contravening the commandments of God. I think stealing, it betrays impatience at God's call to honest work. And it displays displeasure at God's provision for his people. It's rooted in covetousness. Thinking you don't have enough and you want what someone else has. It's that desire to say, well, I know my car works. It gets me from A to B. But the car of somebody next door gets them A to B 10 minutes quicker than mine does. And it certainly looks better when it does it. That's where this comes from, this idea of stealing and thieving from one another. It's interesting, in one of the accounts of Jesus' life in one of the Gospels, we encounter a guy called Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. And Jesus went to him. Tax collectors now were the most despised people during the time of Jesus. They were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel. And Jesus goes and he spends time with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus sees the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion that Jesus showed him. Other people told Jesus off and rebuked him and say, why would you eat with a tax collector and stay with him? But Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And Zacchaeus in that moment became aware of his sin. And it's so interesting that he says this, if I have defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. He recognized how damaging stealing and theft was, that he had been a part of that in some of the ways in his own work. So what Paul is telling them is to stop stealing. Because stealing is that kind of thing that damages the unity of a church. If you've ever seen a congregation where someone's been robbed, you see that paranoia in the weeks and the months to follow. It erodes trust of one another. It makes you wonder who you're sitting next to or who's done that. And that's the real danger of what stealing can do, what theft can do. But see what Paul says. He says, those who were once thieves, rather let them labor, doing honest work with their own hands. So Paul says, rather, we should be known for our integrity in our work. For you see, what he's saying here is we are called to work hard. And we are to buy with what we have earned. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what he calls us to do. But it's interesting, because he gives us a reason why we are meant to do that. Elsewhere in the New Testament letters, we're told that to work hard, to work quietly, is actually meant to be a witness to the wider world. But here, and it makes sense within what we've seen in Ephesians, he tells us this: we work hard with our own hands so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, there is a goal to this. And he says, so that we might be able to serve and to support others who might be in need. What he's saying here then is, we're not saving. Our saving is not meant to terminate in on ourselves. We're not to work hard to fulfill our own little personal projects. That's not the purpose. It's not an idea of, well, I've always had the idea that I've wanted to travel the whole world. I'm going to work hard to get to that point. Actually, what we've seen before is Paul is trying to turn us, take our vision out from just looking at ourselves and looking wider. To love God and to love neighbor. We are to work hard to be able to support other people. I know of a couple who while they were both in studies, him doing PhD studies, they had learned to live on a pretty tight budget. After he finished, he got a very, very good job. But they made the decision before he got the job. They said, we know what we can live on. And even if we make a lot more, that money can be used for other things. They'd set a standard. They'd establish priorities for the work that they were doing. He knew his work would be hard, but he said, if this is a way that I can support the work in my local church, if this is a way that we can help out our brothers and sisters in need, then this is what we will do. And that's the same kind of attitude that Paul is trying to cultivate within the local church. So next then we see that words of grace are greater than corrupting talk. Words of grace are greater than corrupting talk. Corrosive and poisonous words are not to be found within the mouth of believers. I think this might be maybe even the most important one that we see here. Because this is where sometimes the most damage is done within the church. But also, it's with our words is where the most good can be done. But first, we'll have a look at words which poison. I've got four different ways that this might happen. So first, harsh words. I think we'll all know those people who, in a moment, they can cut down somebody else. Or more to the point, we've all known a moment in our own lives where we've said something because we know not just how to push their buttons, but to knock them off their chairs. This is the most brutal, the most blunt way that we can use our words to poison others. But then there's also the rash words, and it kind of ties in with what we were saying earlier on, where we don't have time to think. We don't have time to wonder how we might process a situation. And this is where we say words which suddenly can knock someone down because we're not careful or cautious thinking about who we're speaking to. This can happen when we're angry, when we're tired, when we're hungry. And these are the words that can knock other people down when we're rash in our words. But there's also gossip as well. Gossip can be so ugly, can't it? Because it revels most of the time in things that aren't true or things that shouldn't be told to other people. It's ugly. And it does great harm to others. And actually, the Bible speaks really hard against gossip. I actually heard of a church once where members were disciplined for gossiping about others. I think we should realize how serious an offense that gossip can be. But here's one that we might not think about, words that actually can cause real issues. This might be more towards ourselves, and maybe not words that we're saying to others, but maybe what we might hear. Flattery. Flattery. I remember one of my lecturers saying this. He said, "It is easier to stand up to the bully than it is to the flatterer." It's interesting that, isn't it? We can spot lies that say things that diminish us or put us down, but lies which build us up, we might be easier to believe. And what flattery does is it gives us a false view of ourselves. And it causes us maybe to think more highly of ourselves than we should. But remember the proverb says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And so we're called to words which empower others, words that build and strengthen, those that impart grace. Let me read to you two more proverbs from the Old Testament. They read this: "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Or another one: "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Because you see, words of grace, words of healing, they come into, are heard by weary hearts, and they lift, and they soothe, they console, they strengthen and consolidate. Sometimes they might come like fireworks, but a lot of time it's just the small word that's said in the quiet. And maybe it's something that we'd love to cultivate more of in this, within our congregation, within churches around, just to be able to speak more life-giving words as we find them in the scriptures. And it's interesting here, I just want to note here, look at verse 30. As you say, we've got, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths," in verse 29 there, "but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How does that fit in there? I've been spending quite a bit of time, and I think this fits in because if we see back at the beginning of this chapter, if you have a look back there in verse 3, we are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, it is by speaking words of truth in love to one another is how we maintain the unity that the Spirit has won. Corrupting words damage the unity that God has won for us. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. That is how the Spirit is grieved, when we do things that damage the unity that he brings about by dwelling in amongst his people. I think that's what that means here. I'm not going to hold on to that tightly, but I think that is what it means there, to not grieve the Spirit. And finally, this evening, we see that forgiveness is greater than bitterness. Forgiveness is greater than bitterness. So verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." This might be a hard one for some people in here, and I understand that. But what Paul here is telling us is that holding ill feeling towards someone who has slighted you, that is not the way that God has called us to live. Now, I know in some situations, honestly, it's easier and it's honestly more satisfying to stew in your anger with somebody, inviting other people in, telling them how somebody has slighted you, someone has done wrong to you, and they say, "Yeah, aren't they awful?" And you just think, "Isn't that great?" I think that's what happens, doesn't it? Where we think, "Let's bring in more people into my side." And we feel justified But Paul tells us in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Instead, we are called to be quick to forgive others. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. This might be the hardest commands that we see here in these verses. Because people can do horrible things to you. But actually, this is how the unity of God's people is not just maintained, but this is how we grow into it. I've probably been on the side where I've needed forgiveness from others more often than I've had to extend it to other people. I can tell you the impact it has on you. If somebody tells you they forgive you, but in no way does that impact or change the way they are towards you, doesn't that change the way you are around them? When you know people are still holding things against you, it does damage not just to the person who won't forgive, but it does damage to the other people as well. And Paul's chief concern, God's chief concern, is the unity of his people. He wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And he says, this is why we do this, is because God in Christ forgave you. And that is the motivation. That is the truest spurring on for all of us. Is if we remember how great it was that God forgave us. God had no need to forgive us. We don't do anything, we can never do anything to earn his forgiveness. That is the beauty of the message of Christianity. Is that God, in his grace, in his kindness, in his love, he acted before anything else to seek us out, to bring us back into his fold again. That is what spurs us on, because we say we are forgiven people, and that turns us into forgiving people. We are to extend the same forgiveness that we have received. So as we finish this evening, and I know there's so much in there, and it feels like we could dig much, we can unpack so much more in that. But let me close by just saying this. The people of God are the temple of God, are called to mirror the living God in dismissing poisonous falsehoods, controlling our anger, giving generously, speaking words of grace and healing, and forgiving one another. Because that is the way we image God, and that's the way we show the world the wondrous message that we have and the manifold wisdom of God. Let's pray together.